It's a pleasure to worship with you, and it's a pleasure to study God's Word with you. It's my privilege to sit in my little 10-foot by 10-foot by 8-foot cube from week to week and look into these passages and share what God is revealing through His Word. And I thank you for that, because it is such a privilege to do. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 25 to 33. Here we started this last week, and Lord willing, we'll finish next week as we look into the first four verses of chapter 6, as we look what we call God's plan for the home. So turn with me to Ephesians 5, starting verse 25. The Apostle Paul says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray together as we begin. Father, lest we just skip over this, hearing the injunctions, hearing the imperatives, without understanding your mind and your heart in all of this, we ask for illumination from your Spirit, so that we can see clearly what you are presenting to us in your Word, but also so that we can apply it to our hearts as the Holy Spirit does so in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I always get kind of nervous with these kinds of passages, because Paul calls us to expound God calls us to expound his ideal. And I take that in full realization that I often fail to live up to that ideal. If you were here on Friday night, we saw the movie War Room, and we had the movie showing on two screens. And I kind of wish we had that here today, because I want you to see a difference between that projector and the projector that we had here on Friday night. If you remember from that, you see that this projector that we use from week after week, it looks great and it works really well. But when you put it next to the picture that comes from the newer projector, and you saw that on Friday, there's a stark difference between this picture and that picture over there. Because there's this kind of dimness to this picture that was in contrast to this picture that was bright and clear and brilliant. And as I was standing in the back watching the heads of the people watching the movie, throughout those 2 hours, people's heads slowly kind of gravitated over to this image here. Even the people that were sitting on this side. And even though this image was closer, this image was brighter and drew our attention more. In our world, we live in a condition in which we are very dim, and we are a very dim representation of what God calls us to do and to be. And oftentimes people have to look at our lives and see this image. But when we present the ideal, when we present the brilliant, the clear, the bright, the new, it shows us a very stark difference. And when people look at our lives, are they seeing us, or are they seeing the ideal? Are they seeing the crystal clear light that is supposed to shine through us? Well, of course, the ideal is Christ, right? He is the only one who has ever lived this word completely and purely. But as Christ lives in us, he enables us to do that too. But we recognize that oftentimes we fail miserably to live up to that standard. So we don't want to present ourselves, especially in passages like this. Imitate me because I'm the ideal husband. No, don't do that. Look at Christ because He is the perfect and complete husband. And that's what I'm hoping that we accomplish this morning, by seeing that in all of these precepts, by seeing in what we present from this passage, that the only one who truly does this, and indeed has the power to do it through us, is Jesus Christ. Let me quickly review God's big picture that we saw last week. If we take these first five chapters and just sort of condense them into one statement, we see that God is doing something. He's glorifying Himself by uniting all things in Christ. He's ordering all things under Christ. And He's filling all saints with Christ for His and our enjoyment for all eternity. And last week we began to see that this is being played out in the home. And it's played out in the wife's willing submission to her husband. It's also being played out in the husband's loving sacrifice for his wife. We saw this as well. God's plan for the Christian home is that husband and wife display the quality of relationship Christ has with His church. How often do we fail at that? How often do we find that we are not displaying the quality of the relationship that Christ has with His church? In other words, this is oneness in action. We're taking the unity that God is crafting in our world with His church, and we're putting it into action. What does this look like then for husbands? Look again with me at verse 25. The apostle says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." The short answer to this, how husbands fulfill this plan in the home as God has given that plan to them, as God has given that mandate to them, is that Christian husbands are to imitate Christ's love for His church by loving their wives through sacrifice. And we should add to that that it should be joyful sacrifice. No one ever wants to have someone sacrifice them begrudgingly. The parent tells the child, "Go clean up your room." And the child, "I don't want to clean up my room." And they kick and scream. And the parent just says, "Okay, go away. I'll do it myself." Because we don't want grudging sacrifice. And if a husband brings home flowers to his wife and she says, "Oh, they're so wonderful." And he says, "Well, I figure I had to. It's your birthday." Does that really make her feel loved? And if a husband really sacrifices for his wife and he does so in such a mean and unloving kind of way, expounding on the fact that he put so much time and effort into it and it was so hard and difficult, does she really feel loved? No. A wife wants a husband who is going to sacrifice for her, but he's going to do it in enjoyment. That's why I put this idea here backward. Let me go back. For his and our enjoyment for all eternity. Because Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And when a husband sacrifices for his wife, showing that he loves her, she is going to feel that love as he experiences enjoyment through it. That's something I think we need to get in our minds before we go into this. Well, let's dig into this. God calls the Christian husband to love his wife in a few ways. The first way, I think, is this: with sanctifying words. God calls the husband to love his wife with sanctifying words. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. This is a picture of what Jesus has done. It says this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The washing of water with the word. The word here, it's not the word logos that we normally see, which is a written word, it's an idea, but this word is a spoken word. It's the word rhema. It primarily refers to that which is spoken, a spoken declaration or a spoken proclamation. And when Jesus walked the earth in his 3.5-year ministry, he used words, didn't he? He placed his hands on people. But primarily he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he used words. And those words sanctified the church, his bride. To sanctify simply means to set apart, to show someone or something to be unique, apart from everyone or everything else in the world. And the church is unique in that she is the only bride of Christ. She is his very special treasured possession. It says here that he might present to himself this church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. She is unique. She is set apart. She is holy. And that's what a husband does for his wife. He shows to the entire world that she is unique. Out of the 8 billion people in the world, she is the only one that he calls his wife. She is set apart. She's unique. And he does that in a very human sense, by sanctifying her, setting her apart, so that he says yes to her on his wedding day and says no to everyone else. She is unique. And Christ has done that for his church. Jesus, in John chapter 17, prayed that his church, that they would be sanctified through the truth. He says, your word is truth. He goes on to say that I consecrate myself so that they may be consecrated or they may be sanctified. So Jesus sets himself apart so that he can set his bride apart. So there's this cosmic mitosis that takes place where we are kind of divided from everyone else in the world so that we become a unique entity, separated from the world, but united with Jesus Christ. And he does that with the words that he has spoken. We'll also see that he backed that up with his actions in dying on the cross. Look at just a few of the words that Jesus declared while he walked the earth. He says, your sins are forgiven. He did that before he went to the cross. He says, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He says this in John chapter 15, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. When he was celebrating this Last Supper with his disciples, he says, this is my body which is broken for you. Have you ever noticed the marriage ideals that are in the Lord's Supper? You know, we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. And I'm convinced, the more I read, I'm convinced that this is Jesus' kind of marriage vow to his church. Think about it. A couple weeks ago, I was doing an evangelistic talk at the Fellowship House, and I was using John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother came to him and said, they have no more wine. And what did Jesus say? He said, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Now, that's kind of a cryptic statement. Until you go to Revelation chapter 19. Where you see the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice John chapter 2 comes right after John the Baptist's declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the Apostle John carries that over to Revelation chapter 19, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and blessed are those who are invited to this marriage. And Jesus was invited to that wedding in John chapter 2. And it was the host of the wedding, the bridegroom's responsibility, to provide for the guests. And that bridegroom failed in John 2. And Jesus said, it's not my time to provide for these guests. My time is in the future when I will have my own wedding. If you look at Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 15, well, just reading verses 15 and 16, it's the Passover meal, but it's the Last Supper. It's the communion service that we observe month to month. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus says this, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I think that's referring to Revelation 19, where Jesus sits down for this marriage supper of the Lamb. The Passover was all about eating a lamb. And in the future, we're going to sit down with Jesus and we're going to enjoy that marriage supper completely and eternally and purely with Jesus Christ at the end of all of this age. But he makes a vow. He uses sanctifying words here. I have set you apart. I have done this for you. He says, I've given up myself for you. This is my body which is broken for you. And these are sanctifying words because they describe a very special relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride. And we celebrate that from month to month, remembering Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection until he comes again, until we are now finally and completely united with this great husband, this great shepherd of the sheep. And we can sit down and rest and enjoy this wedding meal. And they're sanctifying words because they set us apart from everyone else in the world. And those words are powerful because they take this sinful bride and they make her clean and pure and worthy of a sinless Savior and groom. And that's what he says here in these two verses in Ephesians chapter 5. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. Notice he's taking the initiative. He's not waiting for someone else to present the bride to him. He is presenting the bride to himself. He is taking the initiative. He is presenting this bride as holy, set apart from others, but pure and spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing, without blemish. And he's doing that, looking forward to that day when the bride will ultimately be presented to Christ. Now, in our world, the wedding day, the bride usually looks the best she's ever looked. And it usually, I don't want to go too far, but it usually goes a little downhill from there. But with the church, we start out sinful and unholy and all this. And Jesus, through his words and through his actions, backing up those words on the cross, takes this bride who is all over the world and sinful and so on. But he makes her pure and spotless and holy and without wrinkle through the ages until ultimately she looks the best she's ever looked. That's not yet happened. But he's doing it. And he does it with his words. Now those words are meaningful only because Jesus backed that up with his actual sacrifice. They would have been meaningless if Jesus would not have gone to the cross. We looked at this Islamic ideal in our Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. They don't believe that Jesus was actually crucified, that it's unworthy of God to crucify his son. But Jesus was crucified. He submitted to crucifixion because he's backing up the words that he had already expressed to his church. And he sacrificed himself. He gave himself up for her. Now think about a husband. He stands up on his wedding day and he makes some vows to her, doesn't he? And typically he makes the vows first. And he promises to love his wife and to comfort her and honor and keep her in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, keeping himself only unto her so long as they both shall live. These are sanctifying words. They are telling the congregation and indeed the entire world that this person is sanctified. She's unique. She's set apart, at least in human terms. She's set apart. And she's unique from every other woman in the world. And he does that by making his vow to her, by saying to her, I give you myself. In fact, I give up myself for you. And of course, these words are meaningless if he doesn't back them up with the joyful sacrifice of himself through the rest of the marriage, which is the proof that he meant what he said when he set his wife apart as unique among every other woman in the world. You know, we live in a world where we downgrade this idea of marriage. We downgrade the ceremony. We have some people who want to get married who shouldn't. We have other people who should get married and they don't want to get married. And yet, this is one of the reasons why living together before marriage is so dangerous. Because they're pretending to be married, but there's no vow. There's no husband who has said, I give up myself for you. There's no sanctification. He has never yet set her apart, and yet they're pretending to be married. And it's very dangerous. And a woman puts herself in a very vulnerable position when she has a husband, air quotes, with no sanctification and no vow. No sanctifying words. He has no reason to back up anything he said to her because he's never really given himself to her. So she has no reason to complain if he just goes out and sleeps with anybody. Because she has never been made unique in his mind and through his words. But Jesus makes vows to his church, and the husband makes vows to his wife, and he backs them up with loving and joyful sacrifice. Now, we fail miserably as husbands. Yet that's why we have to cling to Jesus, because he is the only one who completely backed up his words with his own sacrifice. And he calls husbands to do the same, and indeed he empowers them to do the same. Well, God calls Christian husband to love his wife with sanctifying words, but he also calls us to love our wives with caring actions. Caring actions. Look at verse 29 with me. It says this, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. The command for husbands to love our wives is based on something that we would naturally do with our own bodies, that we naturally have a propensity to nourish and cherish our own bodies. This is just natural for us to meet our physical needs and to meet our emotional needs and meet our spiritual needs and so on. That we have a natural propensity to do that. But what does it mean to nourish and cherish? Let me give you a couple definitions. Nourish, in this context, it's the word ektrephe, simply means to bring up to maturity or to train up. And we actually see that a couple of verses down in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, nourish, ectrephai. Nourish them in, or bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So to nourish, we bring to maturity, we train up, we train our own bodies. And we should do that with our wives. The word cherish literally means to warm or to keep warm. You could say that it means to foster with tender care, to cultivate, to protect, to care for lovingly, to encourage or promote development. It's not just to feed and protect, but to do so tenderly and lovingly. It's to be affected by our wives. And Paul uses this word, this concept, when talking to the Thessalonians. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of you, cherishing, the same word, cherishing or taking care of her own children. So you being affectionate, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. See, just as we nourish, we train up and cherish, we take care tenderly and lovingly, we do that with our own bodies. Paul wants us to do that with our wives, to give ourselves to them because they had become very dear to us. He says this is typical of nursing mothers. It's not so typical, it's not so easy for men. And yet Paul wants us to do that. Notice these are active terms. It's not passive at all. But they're also very affectionate terms. And when we put them together, it simply means that we take active steps to protect and care for and foster the health and growth of our wives. And of course, this takes sacrifice, but it also yields reward. So we nourish and cherish our wives in the same way that Christ loved his church and in the same way that we love ourselves. Now, there's a danger here. We can read this and think that in some way that we should, you know, as we nourish and cherish ourselves, that our own kind of pampering and self-indulgence should be kind of transferred onto our wives. So it's okay to be self-indulgent. It's okay to pay attention to ourselves. It's okay to seek our own comfort. It's okay to spoil ourselves. And if that's okay, well then let's do it with our wives too. And we become these Epicureans. We just love giving ourselves stuff. And we think that's love. But it's not, because Paul links the concept of nourishing and cherishing with the idea of sacrificing. And he never gives us license to become self-indulgent. So yes, we love ourselves, but we don't pamper ourselves. A husband should feed and care for his own physical and spiritual health, learning and following the ways of Jesus. And he should do that so that he can adequately feed and care for his wife's needs, her physical and spiritual needs. You can see this should be taken, carried out in caring for her physical well-being. And we know that, that we should care for physical necessities of life, but it's more than that. It's also meeting spiritual and intellectual and emotional needs, caring for their emotional and spiritual and intellectual well-being. It might entail championing her talents and skills and interests, creating an environment where she can express those in a God-glorifying way. Do you, husbands, do you know your wives well enough to understand what her likes and dislikes are? To understand her talents and passions? Does she like to write? Does she like to create things with her hands? Does she have a specific talent in some area, talent for hospitality, talent for encouraging, talent for doing a specific thing? What are you doing to foster those passions? And perhaps, what are you doing to guide those to be more God-glorifying? Paul wants us to love our wives with our caring actions, Lastly, God calls the Christian husband to love his wife with sexual faithfulness. Look with me, lastly, at verse 31. It says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Here the Apostle Paul gives a spiritual or scriptural rationale for all of this, and it's a passage that goes back to the very beginning of the human race. It's a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. And the process of becoming one flesh is one of separating and uniting. So we separate from our parents and we unite with our wives. And of course, God gives that paradigm even before there were parents. Before Adam and Eve ever had children, he says this. And in fact, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says that God says this. Now, when you read the text in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you see that it's Moses giving sort of a rundown of where we got to where we are, or how we got to where we are. So it's really Moses giving an editorial comment based on what Adam and Eve experienced. But Jesus says that God is saying this. In other words, God wants men to detach themselves from their parents and to glue themselves to their wives. Literally, that's what it means here. To glue oneself. Verse 31, hold fast to his wife. It means to be glued to, or in a more active sense, to glue yourself to. So you detach yourself from your parents, you glue yourself to your wife, you create a new household. And this is a commitment that is expressed in faithfulness. Not just faithfulness in general, but sexual faithfulness more specifically. And let me explain why I think that is what it is. Because you see this verse quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see that in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And every time it's quoted in the New Testament, it's used as a precept to speak against polygamy, to speak against adultery, sexual immorality, and divorce. And when a man chooses to be sexually faithful to his wife, he's saying yes to her and he's saying no to everyone else. And no to everything else. Because this verse is used primarily to talk about sexual faithfulness between a husband and wife. And he demonstrates his love for her by actively gluing himself to her, yes, in a relational way, in an emotional way, certainly a physical way, but a sexual way, more specifically. And he follows Christ's example. You know that, you'll notice that Jesus does all of these things. Think about King Solomon. King Solomon, we're told that he loved many foreign women, didn't he? And that caused the kingdom to be weakened, and his own son was the one who oversaw the separation or the divorce of the 10 northern tribes from the 2 southern tribes. And yet Jesus, who is wiser than Solomon, more beautiful and radiant than Solomon, he never loved many strange women, many foreign women. He loves one woman, one bride. And Jesus remains faithful to this one bride, his church. And he stays faithful to her alone. And he proved and he accomplished this on the cross. He could have said those words and say, "I'm going to stay faithful to you." He could very easily have decided to step away from the cross and just said, I'm just not going to do it. But he didn't. He went to the cross all the way. Do you believe this? Do you believe in a Christ who remained faithful to his one and only bride. Do you believe that he can give you the enablement to do that with your own one and only bride? Well, in a few minutes, I'm going to give you a chance to pray and to just talk to Jesus a little bit and just work some things out with him as we prepare for this feast. But before then, I want to just give you another honey-do list. See, last week we looked at honey-do list for wives. Today, you knew it was going to come. A honey-do list for husbands. This is not repair the hole in the drywall. This is not, get a new trash can. This is a honey-do list for husbands. Number one, always take out the trash regularly. I'm just kidding. Although I'm not actually kidding. Do take the initiative. Jesus took the initiative. He was not passive. He guided those disciples throughout his whole ministry. And Paul wants us, certainly God wants us, as husbands, to take the initiative in sanctifying our wives. I think it's one of the reasons why the husband or the groom makes his vow first, and then the bride responds to that by making her vow. But the husband needs to take the initiative in his wife's spiritual health, emotional health, and so on. Caring for her, sanctifying her with his words and actions, and certainly remaining sexually faithful to her. Do take the initiative. Secondly, do study your wife. If you are going to nourish and cherish her, you need to understand who she is. You need to understand how she ticks. You need to understand the things that push her buttons and so on. Peter says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Understand what is going on in your wife's life. So we have to study our wives. Do keep your sexuality only for your wife. Well, I don't go out partying and I don't go out sleeping around, but do you go out looking around? See, that's the thing. Do you look at the billboards and look at the signs and look at the pictures of the people as you walk into Target, right? Are you looking around? Keep your sexuality only for your wife, because Jesus did that. He didn't go around looking at other religions. He didn't go around looking to create another bride. Nope. Do view loving as living for the Lord. See, this is your act of service to God. See, a wife has a different act of service to God. You have this act of service to God. To love your wife, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. Recognize we need to cling to Jesus. We need to cling to Christ's example. Do cling to Christ's example. And not merely his example, but glue yourself to him. How do you glue yourself to him? By reading his word. By praying to him, by meditating on what he says. And this is the only lasting way you can stay glued to your wives. To do these things. But don't do them on your own power. Do them in Christ's power.